Well, good evening, everyone. I'm back with my radio voice this evening, hoping that you'll enjoy a time of worship of our Lord around the table of our Lord, and we'll have a little explanation of that as we go through the message in Acts chapter 2 this evening. I wish that more of you could be here with us, not more of you, but more of everyone else. But we're going to enjoy a great time of fellowship around the table, meditating on God's Word. And let's pray together as we begin. Father, it is a great privilege, as we say, to be here. We mean that. We thank you for it. We praise your name for giving us your only begotten Son, sending him into the world to live a perfectly righteous life and to give himself in sacrificial death on our behalf. We didn't deserve it, but you in your love gave a substitute for us that we might have eternal life. And we thank you for this. Father, as we sing this evening, as we pray, as we give our attention to your word and then come to share the rite of the Lord's table, those two elements that represent his body and blood, symbolizing the saving truth of the gospel, that we will bring pleasure and honor to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, Dr. Yang, if you come and lead us in our hymns this evening, we appreciate that. I was hoping to have Andy Bennett give a report, but I don't see him here yet tonight, so I don't know what's going on, but we'll try to sneak him in as well if he comes.
Let's turn in our hymn books to 524 for our first song, He Hideth My Soul, 524.
Salvation is wonderful.
shall shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. For our next hymn together, let's turn to 528. And I just kind of want to see here how many people know this one, because this is a new one to me as well, called The Eternal God is Thy Refuge. Anybody who knows this song? Well, this is one of the uncomfortable things with leading songs. And this is a struggle, honestly, because if you look at this book, we have over 800 songs in this book. And I would say probably, I'd venture a guess, that probably at least half most would either struggle with or not know at all. So the hardest thing, I think, when trying to look at a task like this is how do we kind of learn new songs? And sometimes it can be a little disconcerting, I suppose, to try to learn a new song and to try to go through some of these. But I think if we can work through that together and listen to it, listen to the melody and sing through the song a couple of times and really add to the things that we know, I think that is a very profitable exercise for us here. And so let's just listen to the song once, and we'll sing through the first verse together, see how we do, and may repeat it. Because, again, if we don't know it, I know the challenge is always, what is the melody? Once you hear the melody, what are the words? But you can't change everything, tempo or melody or words, all the time. So we may have to just sing through the first verse a couple of times. So let's listen to it here once, and then we'll kind of work through it together. And if you hit the wrong note or whatever, we're a family here, it's fine. Because we have to, what's that? Shell doesn't know it very well either. So that's where, like I said, part of this is just not being afraid to work through some new things here together. And there will be, it's never always a comfortable process the first time, but let's hear it once, and then we'll sing through it the first time. Where no swelling tide of war can roll. first verse one more time as our closing, just for repetition's sake, so that we really understand this song. One more time on the last verse. Or, sorry, that's my fault. On the first verse, the one that we know the best. Right?
Are the waves of trouble overwhelming? Is the sky with tempest overcast? We to God our never-failing refuge. He will shield me till the storm is past. The eternal God is my refuge. The eternal God is my refuge. And underneath are the everlasting.
Everyone did a good job. Thank you, Michelle. Going through all of that, I know it takes a little bit of extra work to do that, but that is a good song. 163 for our next song together, My Redeemer.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will sing wondrous glory, how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt.
Let's turn back to 525 and stand as we sing together. 525, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, heart, my glorious rest, its flaming worlds in these, arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall they fully absolve.
invite Vincent Bratton to come and read in the scriptures for us this evening from the book of Philemon, which offers an excellent illustration of a two-way imputation. Paul telling there that what the servant had done should be imputed to his account, and that the servant should be received as Paul is. And so we rejoice in that illustration of the great truth of the gospel. After that, I wonder if we could just take a couple of minutes, Brother Bennett, and share a brief report about what happened with you folks. We prayed for you this morning, and look forward to a report from you. If you could, when he's done, when Vincent's done, just come right on up here so we can hear you when you do that, if you would. Thank you. Vincent?
Fortunately, Philemon is a very short book, so Pastor Bennett can give us a nice long report. Now, are we all ready? Philemon. There will be 25 verses. Here we go. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Well, share a brief report with you here. Sarah and I had the opportunity to go and be with the folks at Mason Road Baptist Church this morning. They have been without a pastor for, actually do the math, that was June of last year, so 6-7 months here. But we had a good opportunity to bring the word to them, both in the Sunday school hour and the morning service. Many of you have heard my series on Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, so I was able to share some of that with them as well. So if you want that blessing, just go back to the recordings yourself. But nonetheless, that was a very good time of fellowship. It's a very small church. Probably had about 9 folks in the Sunday school hour and 30 or so during the morning service. But they are a church without a pastor, and so there are a great many needs there. But we were able to also have some good fellowship with them afterward. Had some lunch with a few of the families. And I think I've mentioned before with the men at yesterday morning, but one of their senior deacons has come down with brain cancer. So he is on hospice right now. And if you would remember him in your prayers, I know they would greatly appreciate that. His name is David Goodemote. But I don't know how much more to share there, but maybe I'll stop there and just remember him in your prayers. Thank you.
I appreciate that report. And why don't we just have prayer for that little church now. And we thank the Lord that we could have a little impact through our extension of our ministry for them this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are about to turn in the book of Acts to look at the activities that a church should be engaged in. And we know that Mason Road Baptist Church is trying to continue on in that vein to be a church that is faithful and honors you. And we thank you that we're able to have some connection to them through our brother and sister this morning. And we pray for Mr. Goodemote again, and pray for your blessing upon him and help to him and his family, and for that church as they consider what you would have for them to do. Give them wisdom and guidance, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We've been studying in the book of Acts, and we come now to what I'll make into just really a summary of what the early church was involved in. I've titled the message, "What's a Church to Do?" What is a church to do? And the Bible here in Acts chapter 2 tells us by way of example, and I think we can find all these things that I will mention as well in other parts of the Scripture. So it's not just by example, but by direction or directive as well. These things began right away in the life of the early church. The newly born church did a number of key things that, by the way of example, a church today should be careful to include in its life and ministry. Now, verses 40 to 41 really form the conclusion of the sermon that Peter preached in verses 14 to 39. You recall he went through the whole sermon and preached the gospel very pointedly to these people, pointed out that the work of the Spirit they had experienced was in fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. We talked about the way that that fulfillment works out and some debate there as to whether that's a partial fulfillment or an analogical one. I took the latter position on that. Peter is very careful to also speak much about Christ and his death and his resurrection, which any gospel presentation must have. And so then he calls for a response, and the people that are there were convicted in verse 37 and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized," and recognition of remission of sins. And I still have on my to-do list to go through that verse with you more carefully. I haven't left that or forgotten about that, but that didn't seem appropriate for this evening's message. But then he closes in verse 40. It says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So what's a church to do? Well, I have a list of 10 items, which is far too many to go through in any detail tonight, but I'll pick one of them regarding the Lord's table. But let me just list the 10 if you are in a note-taking mode, or you can listen to the recording and get these again. Number one, what's a church to do? Well, preach the gospel, verse 40. he preached to them and said to be saved from this perverse generation. That's number one. Number two, baptize. They had a baptismal service here that was extensive, to say the least. That was number two. Number three, they were to welcome in new converts into their number, into their body, if you will, into the local church. That is, 3,000 souls were added to them. So to preach, to baptize, to welcome in new converts. Number four, to continue in the apostles' doctrine. That's in verse number 42. There's a litany of them here now in verse 42. To continue in the apostles' teaching. That is the sound doctrine that they had by revelation from Jesus and from God the Father through the Spirit. And they were to continue in that. That's a mark of a church and what it's supposed to do. Number five, the church was to continue in fellowship and regularly meeting together. You see that in verse 42, fellowship. And they were in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Clearly, meeting together regularly, sharing their lives together, sharing time, their lives, their work, worship, and all together. Number six, they were to continue in the breaking of bread. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And then verse 46, they also were breaking bread from house to house and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So that's a mark of a church. We'll get into that one in just a little bit in much more detail. Number seven, they were to continue in prayers. That's verse 42. They were to interact and did interact successfully with outsiders. Look at verse 43. It says, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The point of those, obviously, was in connection with their gospel ministry, trying to get people to be added to the church. And then down in verse 47, the text adds, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. So they were having favor. So fear and favor were the two responses that the people outside the church had toward the people that were in the church. Where are we at? Number nine now. They were meeting each other's needs. Verses 44 and 45 talks about their treatment of property as common ownership, and the resources that they had that they didn't need, they were passing on to others who had need, whoever that was. And then finally, verse number 47, it says that they were praising God. So worship. So this is what a church is to be doing. And I trust this can be clearly seen at Fellowship Bible Church and should be in all churches, preaching the gospel, baptizing, welcoming in new converts, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, continuing in fellowship and regularly meeting together, continuing in the breaking of bread, in prayers, working with outsiders, meeting each other's needs, and finally praising God. Now, what about this breaking of bread? Some have asked me, what does this mean? I think in the first place, we can say this. Breaking of bread here means that Christians eat meals together. Now, there's some disagreement among commentators about whether this has to do with the Lord's table or not, and that's where I'm headed tonight, just to address that question a little bit more. Some say that this breaking of bread is exclusively a reference to the Lord's table. And the reason they say that is for one thing, in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, the Bible says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So we're connecting here the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And the understanding is, in this view, that the breaking of bread has to do with the Lord's table. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 16, the Bible says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So, the bread which we break. Now, some have responded and said that the term breaking of bread was not a technical term for the Lord's table until sometime later in church history, maybe 100 or 200 years later. So, position number one, this is the Lord's table. Some respond, no, it's not. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Second position, others say that it was just a reference here, breaking of bread, to eating meals together. Because breaking of bread means sharing of food. If you look back in Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, verse number 30. Here's the disciples. Here are the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and verse 30 says, "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them." Remember, they insisted that he stay with them and have a meal. "That he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Verse 35 adds this, "And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Now I take this to mean that they were eating a meal with the Lord. This breaking of bread was not the communion that they were having with the Lord. And I can say that somewhat certainly because in chapter 22 and verse 18, the Bible says, Jesus here speaking, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." It seems that he's saying, I'm not going to partake of this rite, this table, this fruit of the vine and the bread in this manner until the kingdom of God comes. So there's also a parallel phrase in Jeremiah 16:7 where the breaking of bread just simply means the sharing of food. Now, some have responded to this view and they said, well, we might say that the most important breaking of bread is that which surrounds the Lord's table. In the celebration of the remembrance feast of Jesus, what we call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, communion. And this was probably practiced quite a bit more frequently in the early church than even we do today. Now, there's a kind of a middle ground view here, a mediating view, is that the believers shared meals together regularly, and at the conclusion of at least some of those meals, they had a bread and a cup that were set aside or designated as the memorial elements of the table, the Lord's table. So, some say it's exclusively the table, others say, no, it's just sharing of meals, and yet others say, well, there's a sharing of a meal, and often as well, the Lord's table added on to the end of that in a special way or a specially recognized way. Personally, I can live with either of the second two views. I don't think that you can take this to refer exclusively to the Lord's table because if you look in Acts 2:46, it says, "Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Seems to me to be suggesting that this is just talking about the eating of meals together. But there is some credence to the idea that sometimes they would also add to that a special remembrance of the Lord. And I'll just get into that in just a moment, how that can be. So I wanted to talk about, with this in mind, what is the Lord's Supper? Whether this breaking of bread is one or the other, or the mediating position, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, what it's not. It's not just any meal. That event, eating a meal, is far too common and far too often done by unbelievers for it to have any significance as a religious rite or ritual, if you will. Rather, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance, and here's the definition of it, a command of Jesus establishing an outward rite of the church which visibly symbolizes a saving truth of the gospel. And that saving truth of the gospel is centered around the death of Jesus. Eating a meal by itself is not sufficient in terms of symbol or a right to be able to fulfill that command of the Lord. So again, it's a command of Jesus that establishes an outward right of the church, and that right has to visually symbolize a saving truth of the gospel. Eating a meal together does not visually symbolize a saving truth of the gospel. Eating a meal together is not centered around or symbolizing anything to do with the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there are only two rites that, commanded by Jesus that reach this level of import, if you will, the Lord's table and baptism. Both fit this definition that we've given. First of all, they're sovereignly authorized by Jesus. Second of all, they symbolize a saving truth. Think about baptism and the symbolism of that. Think about the Lord's table and the symbolism of that. There's specific commands for these to be carried on in the Gospels and the Epistles. And then also there's biblical evidence that these things were fulfilled in practice in the book of Acts and elsewhere. So the Lord's Supper is not just a meal. And it's not an entire meal that is simply declared to be the Lord's Supper by its participants. It's not like you can sit there in the beginning of the meal and pray and say, Lord, this is our Lord's table service by the participants. But here's what happened really in the early church. There was a love feast meal associated with the Lord's table in the church. The function of that meal was to share Christian fellowship and to satisfy one's hunger, which keeps coming back, doesn't it? Several times a day, and normally anyway. In 1 Corinthians 11:34, we have an indication of this because it says, Paul says there, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Because they were having a major abuse of this service and the meal surrounding it. So the early church understood that there was a distinction between the main meal and the ritual that associated maybe with it that was called the Lord's table. They capped off that meal with what we call the communion. And even in the institution of the supper itself, remember, what did Jesus and the disciples do when the table was established? They were eating a Passover meal, the whole thing. And that was an elaborate meal, at least as it's come down to us in Jewish practice and tradition. But it had several aspects to it. But certainly there was part of it that was eating. And not just a little, you know, wafer and a bit of wine or whatever. There was a whole meal associated with it. So the institution of the Lord's table itself happened in the unfolding of the last Passover meal that the Lord shared with the disciples. Now, the Lord's table, if that's not what it is, then what is it? Well, it's a special religious ritual, if you will, regarding a bread and cup of wine that symbolize the sacrificed body and blood of Jesus. The symbols of bread and wine are just that. They're symbols, but they are significant symbols, aren't they? So we don't just take, you know, the meal where we sit down and our cup of milk and you know, our vegetables and main course and whatever else, and just redefine those and say those are the elements of the Lord's table. These are significant symbols. We do not permit just any carbohydrate to take the place of the wafer, nor any beverage to serve as a symbol for the wine that we drink. We know that the Lord's Supper was a reworking, if you will, of the Passover meal. And so the bread that we break should be unleavened bread to be the best symbol of the body of Jesus. The unleavened bread picturing what? Sinlessness of Jesus. The first element or the bread should not be potato chips. They're not sinless, by the way. That was a joke. But I'm not going to charge those who use fluffy bread with some heresy. I mean, you've probably... I was in a church where it was just take a loaf of bread off the shelf, cut it into squares, and that's it. I'm not going to, you know, die on that hill, but I'm just saying that the best symbol is the unleavened bread that we could share together. And so we want to try to be as close to the original, if you will, as we can. The matzah bread was unleavened. I mean, that was a big point of the Passover meal, wasn't it? There shall be no leaven in that in your house, in that meal. Neither should we have the drink to be a Coke. This is real, right? Some have had potato chips and Coke for the Lord's table or other variations. Now, Jesus drank with the disciples the fruit of the vine. As we read in Luke there, he said, "I will no longer drink of that until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And so that's why we use grape juice, new wine, unfermented wine. It's grape juice. So that's why we use that. Now, what is the Lord's table? Well, we don't call it the Eucharist. The Eucharist is, of course, a high church term. Probably think of it as a Roman Catholic term, but I think it's in other high church things as well. And what happens in the Eucharist? Well, somehow the priest has to consecrate the bread and the wine, the host and the wine, you have to do that in order for the Lord's table to work, right? They understand the Eucharist to convey grace to the participants. We understand the communion to be symbolic, a memorial symbol of what was already done in the past. There is no reoffering of Jesus here at this table. It's not an altar here. This is a table. It's a table of remembrance. And so it's merely these things are symbols. The Lord's body is not in, with, under, by, beside, on top of, or anything, those elements of the table. These simply remind us of the once for all. Isn't this the whole argument of Hebrews? Hebrews 10:18. The once for all offering, this is all there is. The only thing we can possibly do is remember what was already done once. There's no other way to think about it, really. Now, they originated this with the Passover meal. That's how they understood it. And so it doesn't seem possible that these people of Jewish descent would have treated the table with an air of commonality or commonness. You know what I mean? They would have treated it as a holy thing. Jesus gave it to them. It was a special thing to them. Maybe they shared it daily, or maybe they shared it weekly. Passover itself was only once a year, but it seems to me that sharing together as a church the saving truth of the gospel deserves more than once a year recollection, right? Once a month seems to me to be about the minimum. Some churches do it once a quarter. Again, there's no legislation there. It seems that the church in the early days observed it often. But if I could just kind of draw these loose ends all together, we've been thinking about what the Lord's table is and what it isn't. The bottom line is, as Christians, we should be breaking bread together. We should, as we did this afternoon, share meals and frequently do so. I mean, what Christians do is they live together. They spend time together. And what's one of the most frequent things that we do as people? Well, it's eat food, right? Three times a day. We can sit around the table. We can talk. Meals probably were a little more involved. There's no quickies back in the ancient Near East, and no microwaves, and break open a can and down it, and on the run you go, so they spent time this way, and so should we. Christians are supposed to do things together, and certainly the most common thing of eating we should be doing together. And since we celebrate the gospel through the ordinances, that's a very good thing. We should be doing that as well, and not infrequently. So I think that breaking of bread is probably a general phrase and could include both. But certainly they were spending time eating meals together and sharing the special rite of the Lord's table on various occasions as well. Matthew chapter 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We're celebrating the saving truth of the gospel in the next few moments. I'd like to just have the men come forward in just a few seconds here and offer you a little quiet time where you can reflect and pray. That is obviously something that we all need before the Lord. And then we'll share the elements of the table together, something like what the Lord and the disciples did. But we'll, as we pass those around, please hold on to them and then partake. We'll all partake together of each of the elements. We've had sometimes folks take an element and, not being familiar with our tradition, they pop it in, you know, and then they're like, oops, nobody else is doing that. So we don't want any unnecessary embarrassment that way. So please hold on to the element and we'll share it together as we do. Men, if you would come forward. James, I don't know who else is. Brother Dwayne, you want to help us out? That's good. We'll give Brother Bennett the night off. Well, I'll probably ask him to pray, but... Father in heaven, we want to come to the table in a way that is upright and open before you, transparent, if you will. We want to treat it with the honor and reverence that it is due, because this ordinance is something that our Lord has commanded, told us to do until He comes to remember His death. And Lord, now as we partake of the first element, we thank You for that body which the bread represents. As best we know how to represent it without leaven, because the body which He offered for us was without sin. There was no hint of wrongdoing or departure from the living God, and in that body our Savior fulfilled the law, and as we remember now, took upon Himself the sins of the world, undeserving though He was for that punishment. But we thank You, Father, that in that body which was broken and bruised and buffeted for our sake, that He took that sin and nailed it with Himself to the cross and took it out of the way so that we could have a relationship with You, taking the sin separator that did cause that division between us and removing it once and for all. Thank You that we can receive that gift through faith. And as we partake together, help us to remember with fondness and also with righteousness. If there's anything in our lives, O Lord, that needs to be dealt with before we partake, I pray that You will help us to recall and confess, turn away from sin, and help us, Lord, by Your Spirit to resolve to walk uprightly all the days of our life. And we will thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord said that this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me.
Lord, we call and give thanks for saving us through this blood. We know that this cup tonight is not the blood, it represents the blood. It was shed on our behalf that our sins might be removed through a bright, holy God. No other earthly idol can do that. Take away the sins. Renew us the righteousness that we are not deserving of. Lord, we thank Thee this evening for the opportunity to do this on behalf of Thee, for that You love us and we love You back. And we thank You for that and give You thanks for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and thanksgiving. Amen.
In like manner, the Lord took the cup after supper and gave thanks and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink all of it in remembrance of me." Let's take our hymnals and turn to 806 and try to sing a couple verses of this. In fact, I'm going to ask if Dave will come and lead us because my leading will be ineffectual. We'll sing the first and the last of 806, and then after that I'll ask Andy Bennett if he'll close the benediction tonight.
And sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb," 806.